Matthew 26, starting at verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you have always the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole of the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.'" Well, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, you may remember some time ago, but back at the end of chapter 25, Jesus had just finished a section of teaching known as the Olivet Discourse. And it was his great sermon and his specific teaching about the signs of his second coming, the final judgment of the human race, and the end of history. And then Matthew writes here in the first verse of chapter 26, "When Jesus had finished all these sayings." Now, on 4 previous occasions, Matthew has used that phrase, "when Jesus had finished these sayings." And each time it was used, it was a marker to signal to the reader that we'd come to the end of one section and we were getting a new section of teaching. And we see it here again with one slight change. He writes here in verse 1, "When Jesus had finished all these sayings." You know, I take that addition of the word "all" in this final section to mean not just the teachings of the last section, but all of his teaching, everything he had said since the beginning of his ministry. In other words, Jesus knew his time on earth was almost over. His time for teaching was over, and he was about to enter the Passion, having said all the things which he needed to say, all the things that the Father had told him to say, the entirety of his earthly teaching ministry. And we should also remind ourselves that the prophecy of his coming death in verse 2 is the fourth time that he has told his disciples that he would be delivered up and crucified. However, this time in verse 2, he not only announces it, but he actually names the date. He says it's going to happen in 2 days' time on the Passover. Now, I'm sure many of you already know this, but the Passover is the Jewish festival that remembers the night that the Lord took the lives of the firstborn sons throughout the land of Egypt, except for the Hebrew homes who had painted the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. And Jesus says in verse 1, "You know that after 2 days, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, the place and time of the death of Jesus was no accident. I mean, as we've noted, Jesus now adds his prophecy the day that it's going to happen, 2 days' time. And now in verse 3, the official rulers of the Jews have come together in the house of Caiaphas, and they've made the elimination of Jesus the sole item on their agenda. You know, by this time, they can stand no more of Jesus, so they're simply just planning to kill him. And one thing we want to see in these first 5 verses is the sharp contrast between human plans and divine will. Or you might say the best laid plans of mice and men in opposition to the plans of God. You see, as Jesus lived his life, he was always traveling on the Father's timetable. However, this is not the first time that people have wanted to usurp God's plans and murder his son ahead of time. I mean, in fact, the religious leaders have been trying to kill Jesus from the very beginning. I'm sure you'll remember Herod tried to kill Jesus by slaughtering the male Hebrew children under 2 years old. In Luke 4, you remember Jesus proclaimed himself to be the Messiah, and the people drug him out to the edge of town with a ravine at the bottom, and they're getting ready to push him off the cliff, and then suddenly we're told that he just walked away from them, unseen by the people. In John 5, we read, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Now, these are just three examples, and there are many more we could look at, but the point is this. Jesus was on God's timetable. He would lay down his life at God's appointed time. And in the meantime, no one was going to be able to take his life. So now look at verse 5. Those plotting to kill Jesus openly and clearly state they will not seize Jesus during the Passover. Instead, they agreed to wait until after the Passover, and then they would seize and murder him then. Because as we've noted on several occasions as our study of Matthew, that during the Passover, an extra 1 million plus people would have been crammed into Jerusalem for the celebrations. And the Jewish leaders were afraid of the masses who actually liked Jesus. And they feared an uprising would attract the attention of the Roman authorities. So they make the statement there in verse 5 that they will murder Jesus not during the festival. The competing schedules between human will and divine providence are now standing toe to toe. Jesus will either be handed over, as he said, during the Passover in 2 days' time, or the Jewish authorities will wait and take him at the time of their choosing, after the Passover. You know, I thought about this, and it did occur to me that these Jewish leaders were Old Testament experts. In fact, it was their job to teach the Old Testament scriptures to the people. Therefore, had they been able just to set their blind hatred aside for just a moment, they might have remembered that the teaching of the Old Testament was that Messiah would be the Lamb, the ultimate Lamb of God, the Lamb who would die on the Passover as the Passover Lamb. They might have remembered Proverbs 19:21 that says, human beings plot, but it is the will of God that is always done. And so it proved. Those who were plotting against the Lord Jesus end up doing exactly what they say they would not do. And that's the irony. Even as his enemies are making their plans to murder him, well, they're still operating under the sovereign lordship of Jesus. They were, in a sense, just simply following Jesus' orders. The Jewish authorities will arrest Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, on the Passover as the nation of Israel celebrates freedom and salvation. They will then plot with the political authorities to kill Jesus at God's specified time. And it never occurs to those who plot the death of Jesus that they're not in charge, that they are simply playing their role in God's grand design. See, God has been directing the actions and thoughts of these men from the very start, and he's done it in order for Jesus to be crucified. It was going to be done by a hateful man. But while all this is taking place, at the same time, on another seemingly unrelated path, God is also bringing his grace through his son. He's bringing his holy lamb to the same place so that sin and grace will converge at the specified moment on the cross. And it's at the cross where we see that great mystery revealed. How is it that God, holy and righteous, can justify and forgive sinners? You see, it was God's will that Jesus should be killed at the very moment the Passover lambs were being sacrificed, so that the connection would be unmistakable. Jesus really is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that brings us to verse 6. And although we find a complete change of venue and attitude, the story of the anointing of Jesus is still pointing us down the path to the cross. You see, if God was preparing hateful men to crucify Jesus in Jerusalem, he was also preparing people for the loving worship of Jesus in Bethany. And I'm sure you've all heard the expression, there are two sides to every story. Well, every incident and event in history can be seen and understood from at least two sides, at least two different vantage points. And the Sanhedrin saw Jesus as a thief who came to steal their authority and their power and their position. The rebel who stirred up the people in opposition to the status quo. In fact, as they watched Jesus ride into town on that Palm Sunday morning to the cries of Hosanna, they must have realized that if Jesus really was Messiah, then they were about to lose everything that they'd ever worked for, everything that they valued. I mean, his threats to tear down the temple and replace it had pushed them beyond breaking point. They could barely think straight. All they could do was seethe with sheer, unadulterated hatred toward Jesus. But the fact is, the Jewish leaders and Matthew were watching exactly the same person. They were seeing the same miracles. They were hearing the same teaching. But they were interpreting those things so differently, weren't they? I mean, when we look at Matthew, the whole purpose of his account of the life of Jesus is to show Jesus as the Messiah, the Lord and Savior of all people. And Matthew wants us to see Jesus not just from the surface, but he wants us to look deeply into Jesus. He wants us to look beyond the story that Jesus was simply a self-appointed firebrand. And instead, see that through Jesus, we can actually observe the manifestation of the life-saving mercy of God. The life of Jesus reminds me of the butterfly effect, you know, that thing where they flap their wings in Chicago and it causes a tsunami in Japan. And if you think about Jesus' life, 3 years, one man, 3 years of teaching, and that little space down around 2,000 years ago, and the tidal wave effect it has had on the whole of human history. And it's with that idea in mind of perceiving who Jesus really is that we find a woman performing an act of loving worship driven by the perception of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And notice again, as the story develops, we have an event seen from two different perspectives. This story is important enough to be told by Matthew, Mark, and John. Matthew and Mark refer to a woman, but it's John who identifies her as Mary. You'll remember Mary. She is the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead. And they're at the home of Simon the leper, who was almost certainly someone that Jesus had healed. Otherwise, nobody would have been able to go and eat at his house. As you know, leprosy was not curable back then except by Jesus. And I think it's interesting that Matthew wants to be specific about who this is. I mean, Simon's a common name. I have several friends in London. Actually, a couple of them are Scotsmen, and I've never known their last name. I've known them for 30 years. But Ricky the Bricky, Jimmy the Glazer. I mean, everybody knows who they are and who we're talking about, but I have never known their surnames. In verse 7, a woman came to Jesus having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head, and he sat at the table. Mark and John identify this oil as pure nard, a plant from the Himalayas in northern India. The oil was rare. It had to be imported. John puts a price on it of 300 denarii, which is about a year's wage for the average person. In verse 8, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Now, there's an interesting point in the story here, I think. In Mark's gospel, when Mark tells this, he says it was some of the disciples who complained about the wasted money. John says specifically it was Judas who complained. But look again there at verse 8. I think it says something about Matthew himself, maybe his humility, maybe even his integrity. Notice that he makes it a complaint of all the disciples in general. I mean, he was there, and I think he knew very well that Judas was not the only one with misplaced priorities. I mean, he knew his own heart, so he probably included himself. It was something Matthew implies that they were all guilty of. And knowing human nature as we do, I mean, I wouldn't be surprised if they spoke of the poor out of sort of pretense, or as we might say these days, virtue signaling, as opposed to a real concern for the poor. But in a certain way, they do have a point. The nard could have been sold for a lot of money. And if we think back to the end of chapter 25, Jesus had just told them that caring for the poor was going to be one of the criteria at the final judgment. Remember, he says, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me." However, what's obvious is that they missed the real significance of this event. Imagine this scene for just a moment. Mary's listening at the feet of Jesus. Then suddenly she pulls out this flask and she breaks open the seal and she pours this fragrant oil onto Jesus, anointing him as the room filled with this pungent, fantastic fragrance. I mean, this was a beautiful, meaningful gesture. It was an expression of devotion and personal love that came from a deep understanding of Jesus, who he really was and what he really came to do. She was pouring out her heart for Jesus. She was also showing her devotion to the one who was going to die and rise for her salvation. And at the very center of this moment, Mary's not being foolish and wasteful. No, she acted out of what Matthew hopes all of his readers will do in response to Jesus. That is, see him for who he really is and be filled with love and adoration and devotion for him. I mean, she appears to be the first one to understand what Jesus had been saying all this time, that he must go to Jerusalem, be arrested, be crucified, and rise again. You see, up to this point in the life of Jesus, many have responded to him for truth and salvation, but it is Mary alone who has approached Jesus with an expression and a recognition of the profound significance of his death. And notice the contrast we have going on here. The unadulterated love from the treasury of Mary's heart is only matched in its intensity and its depth by the evil and the hateful hearts of the Jewish leaders as they set out to act against Jesus. And notice, too, that for Mary, there was no expression of love or devotion too costly. Well, in the same moment, the disciples are indignant about what they see as waste. You know, I thought if the disciples had any empathy for the depth and love that Mary was expressing, surely they would have had a better understanding of what was taking place right in front of them. And thirdly, and as we'll see more fully next time, Mary uses the costliest oil for Jesus' sake, while Judas is willing to accept 30 pieces of silver to be an accomplice in his murder. But the story moves on, and importantly, in the midst of the disciples' indignation and the contrast of attitudes and emotions, there is something much, much deeper going on here. We find that Jesus seems to be the only person who understands Mary and her motives as she anoints him with the oil. When the disciples ask in verse 8, "Why this waste?" Jesus responded immediately, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you won't have always. But in pouring out this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." I think Jesus alone recognized that when Mary poured out that precious oil, she wasn't wasting resources that could be used for the poor. Not at all. When Mary anointed Jesus, she actually disclosed the motivation for all Christian compassion. I mean, her actions proclaim that it is in the death of Jesus on the cross that we find the miracle that the poor really need. In fact, it's the miracle that we all need, rich and poor. You see, on the cross, Jesus joined himself to and identified himself with the entirety of a wounded, suffering, impoverished, dying humanity. On the cross, Jesus became poor for our sake. That's what Paul means when he writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even though he was rich, yet he became poor so that you might become rich through his poverty." You see, Mary's act of pouring out this expensive oil onto Jesus was a prelude to the far more costly act of Jesus pouring out his blood on the cross for us. Now, there are some who may ask, how could Mary have known all of this? Well, firstly, why shouldn't she know that he was going to die? I mean, his enemies knew it. And secondly, she knew he would die and rise again because she had heard Jesus say it. She'd heard him teach it. I mean, think about the gospel stories. Throughout the gospels, whenever we find Mary, where is she over and over and over again? She's always at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach. You see, Jesus knew Mary's heart, and he knew that she had recognized his death as a sacrificial death, as a saving death. And like Mary, when we realize that, we should worship him too. Adoring worship is the supreme act that any Christian can ever do, and it should be the motivation for all our good works. I mean, think about it. Every act of Christian ministry, real Christian ministry, finds its source in gratitude, obedience, and adoration for the sacrificial and saving death of Jesus. And although her love for Jesus was on its own sufficient motivation for her actions, I think that Jesus, in his explanation to the disciples, shows us that Mary understood the depth of what was getting ready to take place in Jerusalem. I mean, look at verse 10. Notice how Jesus sprang to her defense. "She's done a beautiful thing to me," he said. Then he added, "For you will always have the poor with you, but not me." He speaks as if the disciples still don't get it. He goes on to say, "You will not always have me. She has done it for my burial." There it is again. Another reference to verse 2. He's going to be crucified and buried really soon. And while Mary had seized her opportunity to express her total love and devotion to Jesus, Jesus' words infer that those who had actually criticized her had missed their opportunity. And it appears at this point that Mary alone, of all his followers, understood the truth of the cross and the resurrection. I mean, no wonder Jesus accepted her anointing. No wonder he defended her against those who criticized her. He extolled her. He promised that her fame would reach into the world, as it most certainly has. Verse 13, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. The Lord Jesus is saying that what Mary did is something of capital importance, something to be memorialized. In other words, he's almost saying to us, take careful note of what Mary did. For her example, if you want to know, is how to be my disciple. This picture is sort of a snapshot of authentic worship by a believer for the one who died for us. And that's the challenge to Christians throughout the ages as we read this immortal story of Mary anointing the Lord Jesus with expensive perfume. We're being called to imagine ourselves doing what she did, or actually responding to Jesus as she did in the new life that he had given her. I mean, obviously, we almost respond in our own way, but what is it in Mary's act that made it so special to Jesus? What made it something Jesus said would always be remembered? You see, these questions are the real challenge for us. And firstly, I think it must be Mary's devotion that Jesus is drawing our attention to. The Apostle Paul wrote, a curse on all those who do not love the Lord Jesus. Well, I think Mary can be certain that there is no curse on her. Instead, there is a blessing now and forever because she so loved Jesus that she forgot herself. She forgot everyone else around her in order to demonstrate her absolute devotion to him. You know, everywhere in the Bible it's said that the Lord expects his people to demonstrate their love for him in the sacrifices that they make for his sake. And devotion expressed by sacrifice is a key demonstration of true faith. It's a key demonstration of a living faith in Jesus Christ. And it's always been that way. Because you see, when the sacrifice is missing, well, then the Lord knows that the love and the devotion are really lacking in substance. Isaiah 43, the Lord complained against his people. He says, you have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. You have not brought any fragrant calamus for me or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. We see sheep and calamus oil were expensive. They cost something to give. But real love doesn't calculate the price, does it? I mean, the fiancé doesn't attempt to find the cheapest diamond to put on the finger of his beloved. And as we look at Mary, love this pure, this full, this deep, illustrates a compulsion that demands to be expressed and expressed in ways that actually conveys its intensity. I mean, there's no doubt what Mary did was impressive, if for no other reason than none of the others would have done it, not even those who would have called themselves the closest disciples. I mean, when they saw her open up this jar of perfume over Jesus' head, they didn't smile to themselves and wish they had thought of it first. No, their first thought was horror or indignation at the waste. John makes a point of telling us that this nard was the genuine article. Pure, he says, not a less expensive mixture. And you may remember the story in 2 Samuel 6, one of my favorite stories, when David is leaping and dancing and jumping around in front of the ark to honor the Lord. His wife, Michal, criticized his actions. He got home and she gave him an earful. She thought that leaping around was not worthy of a king, especially not worthy of the husband of a queen. But like Mary, David felt compelled to express his devotion to the fullest extent. And the more elaborate his dancing, the more it expressed his devotion. You know, there was such a love in Mary's heart for Jesus that her joy and her gratitude and thrill just simply overflowed. There was nothing else for her to do except to find some way to express it. Words weren't enough. She had to do something to relieve up this pent-up emotion. She had to show Jesus how much she loved him and how grateful she was to him. She was about to burst. So she got the most expensive thing, the costliest thing she had in the world. She broke it open and she poured it on Jesus. There was no dipping or dabbing it out a little at a time. She'd dribble a bit on. No, she lavished it all on Jesus. I mean, this is an emotion in the extreme that many of us, if not most, all have never felt. But see, that's the point of Matthew and Mark and John recording this story for us. You know, we should use our imaginations and transfer the story of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, wiping the oil off with her hair, to our own lives and ask the question, what would be the equivalent for me? How might I do for Jesus what Mary did? In other words, what is there in my life I could offer as a demonstration of my love and my devotion to Jesus? You know, it's important for us to actually ask these questions of ourselves. And that's because I think we all know too well how often we ration and we shave our devotion to the Lord. I mean, many people give themselves to Jesus by offering him little bits of time here or little bits of money there or fleeting moments of devotion at certain times of the year. We give a little something out of our abundance to him, to the church, or we give to the poor in his name. But how often do we give an amount of something that is going to make people around us think we have given too much? I mean, service, time, money. How often do we give so much of any of those things to Jesus that people see us as immoderate, as too extravagant in our devotion to Jesus? I mean, how often have we been accused of transgressing the boundaries of good sense or good taste in the measure of affection and enthusiasm that we've shown for Jesus? Do we fully give our lives to him, whether it's in our private worship or our public worship, or when we witness for him on behalf to others, in our kindness and generosity to others in his name, or as we share the gospel? Whatever it is, I mean, everyone is going to be different. But as I stand here this morning, there is one thing I can assure you of, and that is that Jesus cherishes the gifts from every yielded heart. I mean, your gift will be different from Mary's. But whatever your gift is, it will not be overlooked by the Lord. I mean, Mary's story is read in 1,000 tongues wherever preachers of the gospel are preaching the good news of Jesus. And as we hear her story, and as we hear the gospel message, we should remember her act of pure devotion that found its source solely in her love and her adoration for Jesus. Because when we, like Mary, truly have an experiential grasp of what the cross of Jesus means, well, that's when we realize that there is no response that we could ever make that would be too extravagant, especially when we compare it to the grace that was lavished on us at the cross by our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray, shall we?